And turn back with me, please, to that psalm on page 424, Psalm 99. This is the final psalm, actually, in a group of psalms that we've been looking at over the last couple of Sunday evenings. And they have one main theme in common. And that is that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. You know, that's a funny phrase in one sense, because it can have so many different outcomes on the way we see things. The Lord reigns can give us cause for joy and confidence, but it can also cause us great trembling. And in this psalm is quite different from the ones we've seen. Because when the words, the Lord reigns, are spoken, it's sobering and bracing. I don't mean to teach grannies to suck eggs, as it were, but the point of a psalm is that you're supposed to sing it. Like any other song, any other praise song. I don't know, like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. The point of us singing that song isn't for us to remember that, oh, John Newton actually thought, oh gosh, I'm not a good person and God saved me and I'm no longer a slave trader. But in fact, we're to sing that song because what was true for him is true for us. And it's the same with this psalm. We're to sing this psalm because it's true for us. So friends, let's sing this song together, as this psalmist invites us to do two things. The first thing he says is, exalt the Lord, our God. Exalt the Lord, our God. Look how he puts it in verses 1 to 4. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. As he sits enthroned between the cherubim, so let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is almighty. He loves justice. And you have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. See how he says it? The Lord reigns. There's no hope or euphemism in his voice. It's a matter of fact. He reigns, he rules because he is king. King over this world, king over the whole universe, and king over all that is above this universe. His reign is supreme. So of course the response for us is that let all the peoples of the earth quiver. And then he says this, he sits enthroned between the cherubim. Now for some of us, that's a bit of a problem because we're not familiar with that phrase. If you were a Jewish person in Old Testament times, you would have known exactly what that phrase meant. It would have reminded you of the Ark of the Covenant. See, at the top of the Ark of the Covenant are models of two cherubim, two angels, with their wings outstretched like this, as they worship the Almighty God. And they're placed either side of what is called the mercy seat. And the whole point of that is that it's a visual reminder that God sits upon his throne in heaven. And so when you look at that, you immediately think of the real throne. The Lord is King, enthroned in upon his mercy seat. And to give us an idea of what that means, I happen to be watching a program on television and then looking on the web, and it talked about a new star that has been discovered this week. I don't know if you noticed that, did you? It's called R136A1. And it's 320 times bigger, or at least it was, bigger than our sun. A couple of weeks ago, I gave some fascinating facts about our sun, which I learned, and I love saying that, so pardon me, I'm going to just tell you it again. Our sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. It's a million times, sorry, yes, it's 100 times bigger than the Earth. And only 1/1,000,000,000th of its heat actually hits this Earth. The sun burns 4 million tons of its own mass every single second. And yet, it will take 5,000 million years for it to burn itself out at that rate. And now they found a star 320 times bigger than our sun. And the point I want you to grasp is this, that the Lord God made them all, and his throne is above all of that. How awesome and almighty is the Lord God. No wonder the whole earth is supposed to shake. Not just people, the whole earth is supposed to quiver at the Lord. Now, when you think about that, just apply that for one moment to your own lives. Will you look at your own lives in that light? How big do you think your problems really are now to this Almighty God? If you're going into work tomorrow and you have some terrible prospects facing you, how big do you really think that is to this Almighty God? Even if you face the prospect of no work, in the light of whom this God is, will you consider that? Because this Almighty God reigns. Verse 2 says, "Great is the Lord in Zion." That is the place where God's salvation can be found. So in the past, that place was Israel, because God rescued his people. But now, because of Jesus, his salvation is coming to the whole world. "Great is the Lord," it says. But I just want to stop for a minute and ask us, but is he? I mean, is God known as great amongst us? See, that word "great" that's used, it's the same word that's used in Genesis when it said God made two great lights in the sky, the sun and the moon. The lights, as it were, dominate the sky, the skyline that we can see anyway. And in the same way, God is supposed to dominate his people, dominate our thinking, dominate our attitude, dominate the way we see and treat other people. And so the question is, does he? We have to think, I have to think that actually he will dominate when we acknowledge who he is and thus humble ourselves and live as he wants us to, because he is Lord. Yet the point of verse 2 that we're singing, this song we're singing, is that this Lord is great amongst his people, yes, but he's far above all people of the earth, whether you acknowledge him or not. And the point is that you should come and join with all people and praise this great, awesome, literally fear-inspiring God. And some folks will say to us, well, wait a minute, aren't you just trying to scare us a little bit? I mean, isn't this a kind of preacher power play? You're trying to get us to do what you want by telling us this about this God that's so almighty. And I have to say, far from it. You know, I want to use what I thought very carefully about this. And I'm sorry, but this is a little bit of a crude illustration. But it's a bit like an insolent ant that rages against a full-grown man who's wearing steel cap boots. Now, in one sense, it might be cruel for the man to completely squish that ant, But it's incredibly unwise for the ant to think that he's in a position to taunt the man. And I know the connotations of what I'm saying, and I really don't mean to be rude, but we really, really must understand that just like that man totally dominates and is totally superior to the ant, so our God totally dominates and is superior to us. The Lord is almighty and he reigns. And he is holy. He is utterly different from us, completely without sin. To borrow the words of Spurgeon, he says, "This God, in him there is no flaw, no fault, no excess or deficiency, no error, no iniquity. He is completely excellent and therefore called holy. His words, his thoughts, his acts, his revelations, as well as himself, is perfection itself." So aren't we to come and worship him and fear him? Because this God loves justice. Alistair Campbell, who I hope you all know, Tony Blair's former spin doctor, once famously said, "We don't do God." And the setting was that Tony Blair was being interviewed by an American TV show. And the guy asked him a question about Tony Blair's faith. And Alistair Campbell stopped the interview and said, "Oh, no, we don't do God. But this God does justice." See my point? He carries out justice because he cares about what is right and what is fair on all matters. From oppression to the weak, oppression of the weak, to inequality, to selfishness, to greed, from our sexual morality to the way we treat him, this God cares about all of that. But not only does he care, he will bring his justice. And since this God is exalted, since he's almighty, nothing will stop him from carrying out his justice and righteousness. And at one level, you see, I want to rejoice in that. I mean, we should, shouldn't we? We want to rejoice that God is fair and he is right. But don't you just feel that little bit scared? Don't you think, wait a minute, am I ready? What about me? Doesn't it make you want to take stock of your own life and make sure you put it in right before this God who loves justice comes and carries it out on his own people? See, as we see that this God is holy and exalted and that he will carry out justice, what's supposed to be our response? Well, the very natural thing, the very right thing for us to do is to respond as verse 5 clearly tells us to, calls us to. It says, "Exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Exalt the Lord. That means lift him high in my life and honor him in my life. I'm to put him as Lord over all of my life because he is Lord over all of the universe. That means I've got to say, "Your will be done," and then do it. Not holding on to my own rights, but recognizing that he has total authority. He is supreme. He is the Holy One, and thus bowing to him in all aspects. Now, our society thinks that that's a bit odd. You tell people that actually I want to exalt the Lord God in my life, in all things, and some people will think that's very strange. And yet, everybody exalts something in their lives. Most people exalt others in their lives. And you and I know of them. Think about the ultra-loyal football fan who travels to see his football team, whether they're at home or away. And his home life and his family and even his job are fitted around the fact that he's got to go and he's got to make sure that he sees his team. Or the teenager who tells you that they're in love with their pop idol, whoever that is. And, you know, if their parents would only give them the chance, they would go and see them in a concert every night, and they would give anything, literally anything, to get a backstage pass. And you know where that's going to lead. Or the ultra-devoted mum who will do anything for her son. I watched a TV program this week, and it showed these families, and there was this particular mum who, for her son's 7th birthday, hired out a great big discotheque and gave him the most lavish of birthday parties, including stretch limos, and he did doing all kinds of things. It was just obscene. And the thing that was most worrying to me was that she would wear whatever he liked, and she wouldn't wear what he didn't like. And she was a little bit nervous about this birthday because he'd asked her to wear something and she wasn't that comfortable wearing it. And they didn't have to, you know, show enough. We all realized what was going on. It was just a bit odd, eerie, wasn't it? But these are examples, extreme examples of people, you see, exalting other people in their lives. And the Bible calls that idolatry. But by far the most common form of idolatry is when we put ourselves as top of our lives. Surely whatever I want is what matters. How I want to live is the most important thing. God calls that too idolatry. No, we must lift high God in our lives. Because he is lifted high. He's the one above all things, and he is the one who is holy. Get the point? And then the second thing that the psalmist asks us to do as we continue to sing this song is he says we should worship this God because he answers his people. He says, worship God because he answers you. Verse 6 to verse 8 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was amongst those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud, and they kept his statutes and decrees that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. See, the psalmist says, as we're singing this song, he says, I want you to just remember, look at how this holy God, though he's holy, is not far away. He's not aloof. He's not distant from you. Though he has every right to be. Oh, just remember, cast your mind back to how this God ministered to his people through his great servants of the past. Aaron and Moses and Samuel. They called out to this God, and what did he do? He answered them. He says, praise God, because our God is an answering God. Just as an aside, you know, the people that are mentioned here were people who called on God on behalf of God's people when God's people had offended God. And I think we need leaders just like that. We need people who will pray for others who have offended God amongst us. Because as Christians, we still do. We need to pray for leaders like that. And we need to be people like that. But look how this God answers his people. In verse 7, he answers them by coming to them. In the past, he came and he revealed himself in a pillar of cloud because he was so holy. And just think for a moment what that means. This holy, almighty God comes to us. And it was a mercy that he came in the pillar of cloud, because of his holiness would have consumed those who he came to if he did not come like that. If you look through the book of Exodus, you will see that God tells his people to come to him and he will meet, but they're not to come too close, because his holiness will burn them up. It's what the word says. It will consume them. But now this God reveals himself most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? Because Philip says in John 14, he says, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus' answer to him was, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been amongst you for such a long time? You know, we have to worship this God and praise him just for the fact that Jesus comes, so that there's no more guessing of what God is like. He's come and he's revealed himself to us. But I wonder if you noticed one thing else in that verse 7. Notice how he says about statutes and about decrees. You see, when God reveals himself, when God comes and reveals himself to us, he always requires two things of us. He requires that we hold on to the very truth of him, and he requires that we obey his teaching in the way we deal with others. That's what statutes and decrees mean. Statutes are all about God revealing his truth about himself, and his decrees are how God tells you we should treat one another. So just for one more moment, just let's think about that and let's try and work that out. In a nutshell, verse 7 reminds us that God, this almighty holy God, says that I and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. He demands that of us. And you know, for me, that just makes me cry out, oh God, please, will you help me? Will you help me to hold on to that truth about you? Because it's so very important. Especially when I find times hard and I'm tempted to think that maybe you're not in control of my situation. When you are the holy God who reigns and who rules. Help me to look up again and realize the very truth about yourself. Help me not to forget that. And help me, oh God, to remember that I'm actually supposed to do what you say, not just assent to it. Jesus tells us again and again that we are to love one another, doesn't he? That we're to put others first, that we're to sacrificially help our brothers and sisters, to say again to our pride, no. And friends, I know you know that. But the Word of God tells us that we must do those things today. It's no good saying we've done that yesterday. Because God calls us to be a holy people, because he is a holy God. Remember what 1 Peter chapter 1 says? It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Our God is an answering God and a holy God that wants to and will transform us into a holy people, so that we will be like him. And as he does that, he forgives us. And he actually says of himself that he is a forgiving God. And on that, we totally rely. But we must also feel the absolute abhorrence that God has of our sin, even as he forgives it. You see, this itself is also a magnificent glory of God that we should worship. And we see that so very clearly as Jesus, in Jesus' atoning work for us on the cross. But there's a lesson here for us to learn and to be warned. If he is a holy God who forgives sin whilst hating it, then we must realize that he will chasten his children in order to help them on to greater holiness. Look at verse 8 again. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are an answering God, he's saying. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. You see, God's forgiveness will not hinder his chastening, and his chastening will not hinder his forgiveness. So you don't have to despair. There is forgiveness with God, but you better not trade on it. You better not take it for granted either. So the psalmist says, exalt this God in your life and worship him. Friends, we need to fear this God. We need to praise him and thank him and worship him because he is sovereign and righteous and holy, and he lovingly does come to us and answer our prayers and gives to us salvation that we don't deserve, and he makes us holy. So we are to put him at the top of our lives by obeying what Jesus. Because our God is exalted and he is ruling. He's the answering God who is holy. Look at verse 9. It says to us, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Worship him, for the Lord our God is holy.